going to continue looking at salvation from a new versus old perspective. And we've been looking at this whole module, really, looking at the transition between an old way of thinking, a new way of thinking, from the pathway of relationship, where we engage God intimately, to the pathway of responsibility. And if we're going to rule in as sons, we need to understand how to rule from a godly perspective rather than a religious perspective, that's for sure. So following the whole pathway of relationship, it leads us to knowing the truth that's revealed in a relationship with God, which is face-to-face and intimate. We have to leave the old ways behind. And as we embrace new ways, it deconstructs our mind. It begins to change how we think, and our mind gets renewed to the truth, to the reality of who God is. And that begins to unveil who we are. We can't know ourselves as sons unless we know the Father, because fatherhood releases sonship and God wants to reveal who we are. And with them, we will begin to reconnect with our destiny so that we can actually rule with righteousness. The very mandate that God gave Adam and Eve was to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue or overcome things, and to rule, to have dominion, to have authority. That needs to come through righteousness, which is an expression, perfect expression of love, and justice, which are, says, the foundations of all kingdom government. So we really need to understand righteousness and justice, and that comes when we begin to understand sonship. Actually, God's justice is not the same as our criminal justice system. Our criminal justice system tends to be retributive, in other words, punishment, whereas God's justice is restorative. So God's justice is synonymous with his love and his mercy, and is the result of the positive judgment that's already been made, which is not guilty. And that guilty, not guilty verdict has been passed on the whole of mankind through the cross. What Jesus did enabled God to, in justice, declare that we are innocent, which is good news, because we were far from innocent in ourselves. So justice actually administrates God's desire and his will and his intent that all would come to a knowledge of the truth and have a relationship with him. Right from the very beginning, before he even made anything, in his heart and in his thinking, he wanted relationship. And he's chosen us to be the recipients of that relationship. So if we're going to rule in responsibility, when we talk about responsibility, it can be heavy. But Jesus said, if you're yoked to me, my burden is light. So responsibility is more the ability to respond. And we respond as sons in love and in mercy, just as God responds to us in love and mercy. So the world around us, people, may frustrate us, we may get annoyed, we may get angry. They actually might hurt us. But how God responds to us needs to be the way we respond to them. And then that will begin to change things. So it's really vital that we know the true character and nature of God, who is love, so that we can respond in the same way. And we don't respond out of that religious construct of God, G-O-D, the distant, angry deity. Because if we respond like that, then our just judgment and justice will be retributive. And we will look for our pound of flesh rather than through mercy and through God's grace. So experiencing God in a face-to-face intimacy, as we've been looking at during this whole module, exposes false doctrines, theologies, as lies, distortions, and misrepresentations of the truth. So we see God, and what we see is all the things we used to think are now changed. They're exposed as for what they are. Because God is the truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And he wants to bring us into that truth. So we experience him, and it changes how we actually perceive him and ourselves through an encounter with him. So we're looking at how we see salvation from a new or a renewed perspective of having met God and experienced God. What is salvation all about? And last time we actually looked at the fact that being born from above, being born again, which is a phrase is often used for Christians, is actually something initially which happened before the foundation of the world. In the Spirit, by the Spirit, that happened. And then mankind's salvation, being reborn from above, occurred at Jesus' resurrection, where everyone was made alive, and therefore everyone's already included in him. We find that in 1 Corinthians 15:22. And the problem is the world doesn't know that. It's only through an encounter that that gets revealed, which is why we need to encounter God. And if you look through the whole Old Testament, And then into the New Testament, you see that God met people. And when he met people, people changed. People's whole perception changed. Their mindsets changed when they had an encounter with God. And we, as we saw last time, have sort of reduced that encounter to praying a prayer, the sinner's prayer, or putting our hand up in a meeting, or responding in some way, rather than meeting God face to face. Which is why we're encouraging when we help people to meet God, we can do it by an encounter. Because when you have an encounter with God, it changes you. When you pray a prayer, you hope something's going to happen. But when you've met God face to face, you know something's happened, because what happens, it changes our thinking and our whole perception. Ephesians 3, 16 and 18 to 18 says, I desire for you to become intimately acquainted with the love of Christ on the deepest possible level. So a surface understanding and relationship really isn't going to do it. The more we get face to face and intimate with God, the more he reveals himself and the more he reveals who we are. So this goes far beyond the reach of a mere academic intellectual grasp. And a lot of evangelical Christianity has been reduced to an intellectual thing, whereas God wants an experiential relationship, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God, awakened to the consciousness of his closeness. So we're beginning to get awakened to the truth of who we are, which is why we can start looking about creating things from a reality, seeing miracles and things take place because of our sonship and our doing things the way Jesus did it, in relationship with the Father. And he said we can do all the things he did and greater. So that's an exciting thing, because he did a lot. And actually it says in John that if all the things he did were recorded, the world wouldn't be big enough to fill it with books. So there's a lot that we are also called to do, and we're discovering what those sorts of things are as our minds are renewed, as we're deconstructed from the limitations of our old way of thinking about ourselves and God, and renewed to the truth of who we really are as sons, with the authority to rule in responsibility. So separation from God is an illusion, and religion creates that illusion. So we'll have to use religious things to get back to a God who we're not separated from in the first place. It's just, we believe we are, therefore as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So we believe we're separated because that's what we've been told. But when we realize that we aren't, then we can experience this. Oneness was God's idea all along. So the power of salvation, even though it's amazing what Jesus did on the cross, still needs to be realized. We have to experience it. We have to encounter God, and then we can experience the love and the joy and peace of a face-to-face restored relationship, the breath-to-breath relationship, the refreshing that Adam had when God breathed into him. We need to have the same experience. So it's only through that relationship that reveals our true identity and responsibility as sons. We can't do it any other way. It has to be through a relationship. So when we talk about when we first came to faith or when we had a conversion experience, that actually wasn't the moment that we were first included in Christ. We were already included in before the foundation of the world, and we were, in a sense, re-emphasized that fact at the cross and the resurrection when we were all made alive. Ephesians 1:4 says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy, blameless before him in love. That was when we were really included. Our conversion experience, actually, what happens? Because we talk about, well, on this date, if we can remember, something happened to me. Well, that's when we first became aware, where it first became visible on that particular date that we were included in him from the foundation of the world. So in a sense, all people before and after Christ were already included in his grace, his power. But the truth was revealed at the resurrection and experienced when we encounter him. So although God's done it, we have to experience it. And God is wanting to do everything he possibly can to draw us into that relationship. So he's doing everything to bring us into a fact of revealing what he's already done, so we can experience the fullness of it. So what did happen at our conversion? When we may have prayed a prayer, we may have responded. What happened on that date? That was the point we first realized and experienced what Jesus has already done. When we became aware of God's presence, even though he was always there. When we entered into a relationship, even though he's always had one with us, from our perspective, this is when it happened. From God's perspective, he already knew this. But we have a point where that gets unveiled. Now, most of us probably didn't have the power encounter that totally radically changed us, like we see in the Bible, because we were brought up in a system of religious things of it wasn't done that way. Some of you, if you've had a power encounter with God that's totally transformed you, praise God, that's fantastic. But most of us didn't. So is when our salvation takes place just a matter of semantics, or does it make any practical difference? Well, from one perspective, it makes no difference. If it happened before the foundation of the world, at the resurrection, when we pray a prayer, whenever it occurs, we still have to come into an experience of the truth at some point. So from that perspective, well, we just experience it when we experience it. But there are other perspectives. It does make a difference to the assurance of our salvation. Whether it depends on ourselves and what we do praying a prayer, or completely on what God has already done. And that makes a difference to people. Because if you're relying on what you've done, then you may doubt the effectiveness of what you've done. But if you're relying on what God's done, there is no doubt about the effectiveness of what he's done. It makes all the difference to our expectation of what salvation's all about, to the true nature and character of God. Because if we're separated from an angry God, it makes a huge difference to what our expectation is when we come into a relationship with him. Because we may then continue to fear him and not really realize the true nature of his love. It also makes a difference to how we present the good news to the world. You know, the good news that God already loves you, has already died for you, that already included you in him, or actually you're separated from him, you're bad, and you need to get good for him to love you. Well, there's a difference there, obviously. Turn and burn, which is the most method that people use to frighten people into the kingdom, doesn't reflect the nature of God who is love. So how we present the gospel, it is a dependent on how we've experienced God and how we know the truth. It does make a difference if we think salvation is about our experience and its power to save us, because it produces insecurity. And when I first prayed a prayer when I was about 12 years old, I then prayed that prayer numerous times during my teenage years because I doubted, because I didn't really have an experience. In one sense, I believed, but then whenever someone preached a good gospel message, I would pray it again just in case, you know, because I didn't have the assurance, because I never had the encounter, because there wasn't an encounter in the expectation of how people experience God. It was just, will you believe by blind faith and hope for the best? Now, obviously, God wants to take us from that point, and through my life, he took me through a point into experiencing him and unveiling it, so that lack of assurance went when I experienced God. So it does make a difference to what happens when we encounter God. Either faith is produced by that encounter, or we try to have faith to produce the encounter. And there's a huge difference there between how faith works. I haven't got time to go into that today, but I will at some stage, hopefully. So the power of our encounters was not in our acceptance of God, but in the realization of his acceptance of us. When we realize what he's done, that changes our whole perception. God has accepted us and blessed us long before we ever realized it. Yeah. That's what we need to engage people with, to show them what God is really like, that he already loves them, that they don't have to try and make amends for what they've done. They just need to accept and receive it. So we need to stop thinking about the new creation or the rebirth or whatever we call it as it at one point in time, and start thinking about the person and the power of meeting God as a savior, because he's our savior. When we meet him, we realize our salvation. John 3:7, Jesus talking to Nicodemus, the Mirror of Bible says this: don't be so surprised when I say to you, and the you was not just personal to Nicodemus, he was talking to everybody. It was a plural you. You couldn't get here in the flesh unless you got here from above. These are the ones who discover the Genesis in God beyond their natural conception. This is not about a blood lineage or whether we were a wanted or unwanted child. This is about our God origin. We are his dream come true. We're not the invention of our parents. You are the greatest idea God ever had. So there's a big difference in there when we actually perceive what God has done and what he wants to do. Now, there's a really powerful story of an encounter in the Bible, and probably one of the greatest transformation stories, the story of Saul being transformed into Paul. And that's the power of an encounter. Paul's encounter was life-changing. But was that sort of encounter characteristic of what we should all experience? Well, I believe yes, because I think God wants us to encounter and experience that. And he wants us to return to that type of experience of engaging God. But how did Jesus reveal himself to Paul? Did Paul pray a sinner's prayer? No, he didn't. It was all about what God did. Acts 9:3, this is the story of it. Suddenly, a light. Paul was on the way to Damascus to persecute and kill Christians. So you wouldn't think that was an ideal scenario for God to turn up. But this is what happened. A light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground. He heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting." So here was a personal revelation that Paul had. In Acts 26:13, he describes it this way. "I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me, those who were journeying with me. And when we'd all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" Now, I never used to understand what that meant. It's just like, what's that got to do with anything? You know? And in the old King James Version, I think it's hard for you to kick against the pricks, which is even more strange because I didn't understand what those pricks were. Then you realize that this is to do with discipleship and being yoked. And your oxen used to have these sticks with points on them that if they tried to go off the wrong direction, it would hurt. So here's Jesus saying to Paul, "I've been trying to yoke myself or you to me all this time to reveal what I've already done in you, and you've been resisting it. You've been pushing against this because of your mindset, basically, because you didn't believe." Then in Galatians 1:15, Paul again tells the Galatians here what happened at this conversion. And now this is after he's encountered God at that time, and he's encountered him when he spent years in a desert just engaging him, and when he's engaged in heaven, because Paul went into heaven and had experiences of God there, then he starts to write the revelation of what he knew from those experiences with God. And it says, "But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb..." Well, he didn't say that in Acts when he described the story there. He didn't describe it in other places. But actually, here, he's had revelation of what really went on. He realized that God had always chosen him, set him apart, and called him through his grace. So he now realized that it was the call of God's grace, God's enabling power, that called him into his destiny. And it says this, "and was pleased to reveal his son in me." So what he was saying is here, that the revelation of that light actually revealed that Jesus was already in him. Not outside of him, but in him. And then it says, "so that I might preach him." Now, I put "among" in red, and I'll put words in red. Oh, you can't see it. Okay. It's in red because it's incorrectly translated. Because actually the word is "in." So I might preach Jesus in the Gentiles. Because "among the Gentiles" means Paul is among Gentiles and he's preaching. Preaching Jesus in the Gentiles means that Jesus is in the Gentiles and Paul is preaching to reveal that, which is a totally different understanding of the preaching of the gospel. And he was called, set apart from his mother's womb. He had the revelation that Jesus was already in him, and now he wanted to give everyone else that revelation, which is why he went all over the known world preaching that good news. So God has set us all apart for destiny as sons. Everyone in this room, everyone in the world has a destiny, which is to be outworked as a son in relationship with God the Father. But most of us have had that destiny obscured. We've not realized it. Therefore, we're doing our own thing, continue to follow the old DIY path of making the best of a bad job. And most of us probably have not done too good a job. So we end up needing to know the truth, which will reveal that. So this light from heaven revealed that Jesus was already in Paul. So Paul never prayed a prayer. In fact, he was murdering believers, yet Jesus was already in him. Well, how does that work? Well, because if we don't realize it, then we don't live according to that truth. And God is in us wanting to reveal that truth. So he's drawing people continually to discover that truth. When he saw the light and heard a voice, that encounter, the truth, was revealed. He had an experience that revealed what had already happened. It wasn't that the light came around, Paul prayed a prayer, and then Jesus came into him. That's not what Paul had revelation of. So the encounter with the light revealed the truth that he was fighting against it. Because of his religious mindset, he was fighting against the very thing which was the revelation of the truth of his salvation and his mission in life. So he went from murdering Christians to going around the whole world and telling people that Jesus was the Son of God and that Jesus was in them, wanting them to experience it. He was given that mission. Galatians 1:16 in the Mirror Bible says this: "This is the heart of the gospel that I proclaim. It began with an unveiling of his Son in me." So whatever our destiny is, it needs to begin with an unveiling of Jesus in us, freeing me to announce the same sonship, the fact that everyone's a son of God, from God's perspective, to the masses of non-Jewish people or Gentiles. So all mankind are already sons from God's perspective. They're not his enemies. While we were his enemies from our perspective, he reached down and saved us. So it pleased the Father to reveal his Son in me in order that I may claim him in the nations. So the words translated "in me" should be translated "in the Gentile nations," not "among," which is red. The Gentiles, as most translate, that's what most translations will say, because that's the traditional view. And so it's been translated from people's understanding rather than from their experience. Paul spoke it from his experience, and it's been mistranslated because people didn't have that experience. "In" is a little word, but it has so much meaning. "En" in Greek means "in," inside, within. And this is the dictionary definition: as in the condition, state in which something or someone operates from inside, from within. So we're always looking at outside that God is somewhere, and he's somewhere apart from us, when he's already been there. He's already there. Now, we can, even as Christians, actually miss the fact that God is with us and in us in that relational way, and always look for somewhere else. So we pray, and we're asking, hoping that that prayer will go somewhere through all the atmosphere and eventually get to God and he might listen. Where actually he's in us. And if we get a full revelation of that, as Joe was talking about earlier, the power of the all-powerful God is in us. We need to release it through us like rivers of living water. So that in this, we can preach Jesus in the Gentiles, not among them, because that's a total misunderstanding. So Paul's whole mission was to preach this good news, that Jesus was already in everyone and everyone was already to be included in him. That's what he's already done. So this totally changes our presentation of the gospel, the good news of mankind's salvation, because people are not separated from God as enemies, but are already accepted. Then all we have to do is introduce people to something, to God and who he is, rather than try and get them to jump through some hoops for something to take place. So God sent Paul on a mission to open people's eyes so that they can turn from darkness to light. So he was fulfilling that heavenly vision by calling people to live from what Jesus had already done on the cross and through the resurrection as a fact that already had taken place. So his message was, Jesus is in you, the hope of, or expectation of glory. And, you know, I've heard that scripture over and over again, Colossians 1:27. "To whom God will to make known what is the riches of his glory of this mystery," not among, in red, "but in the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Christ in you, the word "in" is "in," but it's translated "among," although it's the same word, "in," the hope of glory. So our hope of coming into the fullness of who we are as sons, which creation, it says, will be set free into the glory of the freedom of the children of God. So if we don't know who we are and we don't know the truth of our glory, the essence of who we are as sons, because that's what glory means, the weight of that essence, then creation won't be able to respond and creation won't be able to set free, which is why the enemy wants to keep us in the darkness of who we really are. He wants to dumb everything down so that we don't realize that we have a power to create reality, to change things, to do miracles, to bring creation itself into freedom so creation will respond to our sonship. So we need to know and share that good news with the world. The revelation that Christ is already in everyone, and this is the hope or the expectation of what salvation really is, a revealing of sonship. And if we really, really, really knew who we were as sons, then things would really start to change, which is why God wants to bring us into the renewal of our mind so that we will think according to the truth of who we really are, not the lies which we've been told. Colossians 1:27 in the Mirror Bible says this: in us, God desires to exhibit the priceless treasure of Christ's indwelling. Every nation will recognize him as in a mirror. The unveiling of Christ in you exceeds your every expectation. He is not hiding in history or in outer space, nor in the future, nor in the pages of the scripture, but is merely mirrored there to be unveiled within you. So everything that we see, everything the Bible says, is to unveil and reveal the truth of who we are and who we really are in him and our nature as sonship. Goes on to say in verse 28, this is the essence and focus of our message. We awaken everyone's mind. See, are we trying to convince someone to do something, or are we trying to help people to see the truth? Awaken their minds. You know, we went to the awakened event. An awakening is where people realize something. And God wants an awakening for all of us, whether we don't yet know Jesus personally, whether we know Jesus and yet don't yet know the fullness of who we are. God wants to give us an awakening, to awaken everyone's mind, instructing every individual by bringing them into the full understanding, flawless clarity, in order that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. That's how God sees us. He's made us righteous. He sees us perfect. We see ourselves less than that, then we act less than that. When we start to see ourselves in sonship, then we can act according to that truth. After Paul's encounter, he didn't look for confirmation of it in other people. You would have thought he might have gone to Jerusalem and checked it all out. But actually he didn't. He actually knew Jesus himself. He didn't need to go and talk to the other disciples who knew Jesus in the flesh, because his experience was just the same as theirs. To him, he was knowing Jesus in the flesh, in the reality of who he was, because he was in him. So he didn't need to go and check it out. He actually went into the desert and he spent time receiving the revelation of what that truth really was. And then he went into heaven and he had encounters there which took him deeper and deeper. And then he wrote 12 years later than his heavenly encounter all the letters we see in the Bible. He didn't just spill out a whole load of things. He went into the in-depth and he lived from that experience. And then he revealed that experience in what he wrote. And we can all have those experiences. The problem is, according to 2 Corinthians 4:3, that the gospel is veiled. It is veiled to those who are lost. If you don't know this, it's like being lost on the wrong path without knowing where you are or who you are. Amnesia. It's like all of us have had spiritual amnesia. We've forgotten who we really are. And therefore, we're trying to get our identity back by doing things. That's why doing is so big in religion. You have to do something to get your identity back. Well, if I do this, then I'm this. Well, the reality is we just have to know who we are. Then all the doing flows out of the knowing. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. So if you don't know the truth, then you don't believe it. So you're unbelieving. So that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So we can ask God, Jesus, to remove that veil. If you don't know the truth, whatever level of truth there is, ask him to remove the veil. Ask him to remove the restrictions on our thinking. Ask him to remove the things which are the limitations of our beliefs. Ask him to reveal the truth of who we are. And he will. Be proactive. Ask him. So that veil which is blocking us from the truth will be removed. Now another way in terms of we think about salvation is the concept of forgiveness. We are forgiven. And forgiveness, again, has lots of connotations which have new versus old perspectives to it, as I've been looking at it. The Greek word aphesis, ascending away, letting go, a release, a pardon, complete forgiveness, remission of a penalty. That's the biblical word for forgiveness. Also, the other part of it is releasing someone from obligation or debt. So a cancellation of debts is forgiveness. So it's important to understand, again, when did forgiveness take place? What happened? How do we get it? And how do we know that we're forgiven? It has two perspectives. We need to engage being forgiven by God so that we know that we've been forgiven and forgiven others on the basis of how we've been forgiven ourselves. Now, if you don't get either of those right, then you're going to run into problems with the nature of forgiveness. An English definition is forgiveness, the action or process of forgiving or being forgiven. So both things are included there. We forgive as we've been forgiven. But if you don't know you've been forgiven, it may be quite difficult to forgive because you won't have experienced what forgiveness is all about. Again, in English it says, forgive, stop feeling angry or resentful towards someone for an offense, flaw, or mistake. So that means if we've been forgiven, God has stopped being angry or resentful. In fact, he never was angry or resentful. He's chosen to act out of love, not out of anger or resentment. But when we forgive, we can be angry with people because they've done something to us. And then we have a choice whether we're going to respond in mercy or not. We may need to cancel a debt, which is what forgive and release is all about. If we don't release someone from the debt, even though we say the words we've forgiven, actually we haven't forgiven from the heart, therefore we still hold on to that and we poison ourselves. Because not forgiving someone has consequences, as we'll see. Another sort of synonyms is pardon, exonerate, absolve, and acquit. God is not angry towards us because he's already forgiven us. See, if you think God is going to forgive you, then you think he's angry with you, then you'll have to do something like repent or confess your sin, be sorry, then he'll forgive you. That's the process that we've learned as Christians. God's angry because we've sinned, we ask for forgiveness, and then he will forgive us because we ask. Or we repent. We're sorry enough to ask for forgiveness. Actually, none of that's true from a biblical perspective, I've discovered. Again, whole new way of looking at forgiveness. When were we forgiven and what were we forgiven from? Forgiveness is actually associated biblically with certain things. Debt, transgression, trespasses, sin. None of those are very nice things. Religion mostly associates forgiveness with sin as negative behavior rather than the sin of losing identity. So if we've been forgiven for losing identity and that has been cancelled, then we can know who we are. If we think it's about behavior, then we have to stop behaving that way. Otherwise, if we don't stop, we won't be forgiven. And religion focuses on all the things we do to stop behaving in a negative way. So it focuses on the negative. Luke 1:77 says this, to give his people the knowledge of salvation. So the knowledge of salvation, we know knowledge means experience, not intellectual knowledge, by the forgiveness of their sins. So forgiveness unveils the knowledge of salvation because of the tender mercy of God, not because he was angry. So to know salvation, we need to experience and understand forgiveness, which reveals God's mercy. But what about repentance? What about confession? Because that's what we've been told we need to do to be forgiven. So we're going to look at it. Luke 24:46. And he said to them, thus it's written, that Christ would suffer and rise again from the third day, talking about the resurrection after the cross, that repentance for, in red, forgiveness of sins, would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. So that verse has been mistranslated that says that repentance brings forgiveness. So you have to repent for the forgiveness of sins. It doesn't say that. Fat 4 isn't even there. When I looked at the actual text, it's just been put in there to explain what they think it meant. And actually, what it's done is completely misinterpreted what it's saying altogether. So actually, if you just look at the words, and this is not very easy to follow, because Greek is a very difficult language, because all the words are all mixed up. So it is open to a lot of interpretation. But it says, to be proclaimed in the name of him, metanoia, which is what we get the word repentance from, and forgiveness of the sin to all the nations having begun at Jerusalem. So literally what this is saying is that a message can be proclaimed that the renewing of our minds, the different way of thinking, and forgiveness of the sin of losing our identity can be preached. Or in Lung's literal translation, which is a literal translation which does put it in a way which you can read it a little bit better, says this, reformation and remission of sins to be proclaimed in the name, his name, to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. It's nothing about having to repent for something, because that puts it down to works. It's about our minds being renewed to believe what Jesus has already done. So we don't have to do something to make something happen. Our forgiveness is not dependent on what we do. It's already happened. We just need to accept it, receive it, and proclaim it to the world that Jesus has already done it. I think that message might have a better response than the turn and burn one, which actually is not getting such a good response in these days. Actually, Jesus engaged lots of people and talked to them about forgiveness while he was here. Matthew 9:6 says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, or the sin. Luke 7:48, and this was talking to about the woman who broke the alabaster thing of perfume over Jesus' feet. It says, then he said to her, your sins, in red, have been forgiven. The your isn't there. It's just been added to put sin in relationship to what something she's done. And she was a prostitute. So she'd done a lot of things wrong in the religious people's perspective. What it actually says is, you have been forgiven the sin. So the sin that you lost your identity, which she was trying to get back in relationships with people, men, has actually been given to her in what Jesus says to her. Because she said, it says in the story, if you have much forgiven, then you love much. When you realize how much Jesus has done, our response is love. To respond to that love. Then you have another story where Jesus is confronted with the woman who's been caught in adultery. Again, I imagine looking for identity in relationship. And he challenges everyone who is without sin to throw the first stone. Now, I wonder whether a lot of those Pharisees and people who were there ready to cast the stones had also been caught in things which are looking for their own identity, so they were convicted. And what happened was, Jesus says, did no one condemn you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. Go from now on, sin no more. So the focus is on, if you go and sin no more, then you'll be okay. So it's again on behavior, trying to not do. Well, actually, again, that's not how it can be translated. If you look at a different way of translating that thing, it says, go from now on, the sin is no more. So now on, your identity has been restored, in other words, because sin is not the behavior. It's the loss of identity. So Jesus was now saying, I've restored your identity. Now you can go and live from that restored identity, which is very different from going and trying not to be bad. Going knowing that you're good is a different, whole different concept. And religion has taught us that we're bad rather than good. And if you're bad, then you act in bad ways. If you're good, you act in good ways. So as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So what do you think about yourself? Because how we see ourselves will determine a lot of how we then live. Isaiah 53:6 is real key. All of us like sheep have gone astray, each has turned to his own way. That is the result of choosing the path of self. The path of the DIY, do-it-yourself, don't-need-God lifestyle. And all of us have gone that way because we've all inherited that choice from Adam as our original parent, if you like. And then what does Jesus do in response to that? Matthew 18:12. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search for the one that's straying? Jesus has been looking to reveal to you that he wants a relationship with you. All of us. Matthew 18:13. If it turns out that he finds it, the sheep who's gone astray, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 who have not gone astray. Because he was relating this to self-righteous people who didn't think they had any problem. But he was highlighting that they did. See, he hung out with the people who knew they had a problem. Because those who know they have a problem find the solution. Those who don't think they have a problem don't bother. And the self-righteous religious people thought they had it all sussed out. But they didn't. And Jesus was revealing to them. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. So Jesus was revealing that the Father's heart, that no one would be lost, that no one would be continuing to go on their own led astray path for the rest of their lives without having an opportunity of realizing that they can follow the path to the tree of life. So we are forgiven for going astray. He's already forgiven us for going astray, for going our own way, and all the consequences of going our own way has already been forgiven. Then, well, when did that take place? See, forgiveness deals with the debt of being owed and the debtor, the one who owes. That's what forgiveness does. So debtor, someone who's under an obligation to pay back, discharge a debt. Well, can we pay back what we've done in our life? No. We can't make amends and put it right. So Jesus forgives it. God deals with us as a debtor and cancels the debt, and he pays back the debt that we owed. It's a really good deal. Yeah. He's done everything needed to bring us back to a restored relationship of sonship. Transgressions, trespasses. Again, it's a noun, it's not a verb. So we tend to think of things you do when this is actually a state. And literally, the Greek word paraptoma, actually properly, which means this is what it really means, because it may have a few things that put there, which properly it says fall away from being close beside. So we think of transgressions or trespasses or we've done something wrong. Well, actually, the actual meaning of the word is we were once close by God and we've walked away from him. A lapse, a deviation from the truth. We're following our own path. An error, a slip up. Those are the sort of the actual meanings of that. So God deals with our separation and loss of identity and relationship in Jesus. Matthew 26:28 says, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of the sin. Again, the noun and the definitive sin, not everyone's behavior. Harmatria, loss of image. So forgiveness removes the consequences of loss of identity, which was spiritual death. Now we've got life. The whole prodigal son story is a fantastic story of someone who wasted their life doing their own thing, and the father was waiting for that person to return to the relationship that was always there. Did he ever stop being the father's son? So none of us, no matter what we've done in our lives and all the mess we've made of it, have ever stopped being the father's son. And he's longing, waiting for us to return. And you know, the sad part in the story is the other guy, the elder son, who didn't go and waste his life on riotous living and wine, woman, and song. Actually, he didn't even realize what he had while he was in the father's house. So he was just as much away from the truth of the relationship that was available for him because he was living a religious life. He was living out of duty and obligation and not out of love. So both those were sons, even though neither one of them knew it. But the father did and wanted to restore them and therefore celebrated because of the return of a son. So sin, noun, harmatria, ha, negate or negative, miros, form, allotted portion, image. That's what the sin is all about. And forgiveness deals with that. It removes our lostness our loss of image. So actually, the sin represents anything that robs us of our allotted portion, of our identity, of our relationship, which is our true measure of our life. It's the fullness of what God wants. So everything that robs that, God has forgiven and wants to deal with in our lives. So forgiveness removes the sin, restores identity and relationship. Well, that's something to really know, isn't it? You know, to know that we've got. So assurance of forgiveness is a really important thing. Francoise Dutoit, who wrote the Mirror Bible, I found this quote. He says, God's memory of our sin was not what was needed to be addressed in the redemption of our innocence. In other words, it wasn't God's problem. God did not have a problem with sin consciousness. We had. We lost our way. We lost our identity. He wasn't hiding from Adam and Eve in the garden. They were hiding from him. What needed to be addressed were our perceptions of a judgmental God, which were in the inevitable fruit of the I am not tree system and mentality. If rules could do it, then the law would be our opportunity to save ourselves. Simply by making the correct decisions, revenge, judgment, guilt, condemnation, inferiority, shame, regret, suspicion, could not be treated lightly, they are the enemies of romance. So God wants a romance, a relationship, and all those things which we think that God is towards us keep us from that romance because we're afraid. Who would want romance with someone who's looking for revenge? Who makes us feel guilty and condemned and inferior and full of shame and regret and suspicion? Who wants a relationship with someone like that? Nobody. God didn't like that, which is why we can come into this romance because he wants to reveal what he's really like. So if willpower could save us, then Moses would be our savior. But alas, the good that I want to do, I cannot. So we can't do enough. We can never do enough to earn anything. Sin has consequences, but we often blame God for punishing us for sin when it's the sin that punishes us. Sin does not dictate God's character or his actions. So if God was a God of love before Adam sinned, he's still a God of love after. Adam's sin didn't change the character and nature of God. God was gracious before Adam sinned, and after Adam sinned, God did not change. He's still gracious. Our choices cannot change God. So no matter what we've done, it cannot change God's love towards us. Only an understanding of what Christ has already accomplished causes men to live reconciled, enjoying the relationship that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit offer. So Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, repent, each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for, in red, the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, actually, what it actually says is, repent, each of you, in other words, change your mind by having an encounter with God, and then be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ into the forgiveness of your sins. Not for, into, which is actually what the word says. For, in red, implies as a result of an action. E.g., repent to receive forgiveness. It's totally incorrect. It's not for, it's into. So into implies entering into forgiveness that already exists, not causing it by our action. Eis, a preposition, which is the word into, properly means into, unto, literally, motion into which, implying penetration into union to a particular purpose or result. So we come into something to receive the result of what Jesus has already done, not try and earn it. So repent, metanoia, from meta, changed after being with, and noia, think properly, to think differently after. A change of mind to repent literally means to think differently after an encounter. So when we've encountered God, we will think differently. It's inevitable if we truly encounter God. It will change our perception of him. It will change our perception of us. We don't have to do repeated penance to make up for and to earn the forgiveness that we get when we repent. When we encounter God, it changes our mind. When we encounter Jesus, we are changed and we think differently. So repentance is the effect, not the cause of encountering Jesus, which is a total reverse of the religious teaching on it. We don't have to repent, change our thinking to be forgiven. Ooh. When we know we're forgiven, our thinking changes. 2 Corinthians 5:19, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. So this is already when it happened on the cross. We were forgiven. Nothing that we've ever done, nothing that we were from being separated in our thinking was not dealt with at that point. So trespasses, all the falling away from closeness because of the wrong mindset has been dealt with. We've been reconciled. So when did our forgiveness take place? On the cross, when we were reconciled. That's when Jesus forgave us. That's when the Father forgave us. Colossians 2:13 says this, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. So that's when we didn't know who we were. Spiritually, we were dead. That was the wages of our choice to follow our own path. When you were like that, he made you alive together with him. Was there anything we did in there? No, he did it. Having forgiven us all our transgressions, having cancelled out the certificate of debt consisting of the decrees against us, which were hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That's when our forgiveness took place, not when we asked for it. That's when Jesus did it. So Jesus said, Father, forgive them, while he was on the cross, and for they don't know what they're doing. So while he was being crucified, Jesus released forgiveness. No one asked for it, but he did it anyway. So when do we feel forgiven? When we repent? When we ask forgiveness? Well, that's the religious tradition. We feel bad, we feel guilty, we feel condemned. Then we go to God and we ask him to forgive us, then we feel better. No, we don't need to think it that way. We can always know that we're forgiven because of what Jesus has already done. That's how God views us. He's made us righteous. We don't have to do all these things to make ourselves righteous. He's already done it. So Luke 23:34, Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. No one asked for forgiveness at that point. No one repented, no one said they were sorry, and no one changed their mind by doing lots and lots of penance. No, Jesus forgave them unconditionally, and the Father forgives us unconditionally. Whether you know it or not is a different matter. That's the problem. We don't know that we're forgiven, so we go around trying to be forgiven. So when do we forgive others? This is an interesting question. When they repent and are sorry and ask us to forgive them? Well, often that's the case. I'm not forgiving them till they say sorry. Now, I've heard people say that. I may have said it myself. Can't remember. Or whenever they do anything that needs forgiving. So do they have to do something for us to forgive them? Or actually, do we just live in the same way God does towards us, in a whole lifestyle of forgiveness? So we never hold anything against anybody. Because God holds nothing against us. Do we treat people the way the Father treats us? Interesting way of thinking about forgiveness from our perspective, how we go around living. So Matthew 6:12 says, forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. So there's a perception there that we have to also be part of this process. Matthew 16:14, if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Is that conditional? So if we don't forgive, will we not be forgiven? No, we're already forgiven, but we certainly won't feel it. When you do not forgive, when you live in unforgiveness, it's like being in a torture chamber, which is another story that Jesus taught. So our experiencing forgiveness can be blocked by the enemy if we do not forgive others. So we will not feel what's already true. And this is the story of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18, the whole story in which we base the truth of forgive and release on. If you don't forgive, it says you'll be handed over to the torturers My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Now, does this mean that God punishes us if we don't forgive? No. What he does is he says, you will suffer the consequences because the enemy will have access to you and he will torture you. And anyone who knows what it's like to live in real unforgiveness knows what torture it is. It can even affect our physical body. Many people are physically sick because they live in unforgiveness. It's a powerful thing. But forgiveness is also a powerful thing. And if we know we're forgiven, then we will live in an attitude of forgiveness towards us. So if God expects us to forgive everyone, it would be rather hypocritical if he didn't do the same. Because he's already done the same. And what we do is from the power of knowing the forgiveness that we've been given. So how do I know that I'm forgiven? Do I need to do anything to be forgiven? What about confession? Because this is a big one. We're told if we confess our sins, then he'll forgive us. So actually, does how we live really matter then? If I can behave how I like, and it doesn't matter whether God forgives me a lot, well, then does it matter? Well, it does to us. It doesn't change how God views us, but it certainly changes how we feel about ourselves because we feel guilty and condemned because that's what the enemy brings. So 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This seems to say that we're only forgiven when we confess. But if we understand what confession really means, we'll see that forgiveness is not a consequence, but an agreement. The word traditionally translated confession from the word homo logio, from homo the same, logio to speak. In other words, to agree with, to acknowledge, to praise, to declare, to profess, to speak the same thing. So it's not confession, oh, I'm such a terrible sinner. I've done these terribly bad things. I'm really sorry. Will you forgive me? It's actually, I receive the forgiveness that you've already given me because I agree with I'm forgiven. So I'm not focusing on the problem. I'm focusing on the solution. To agree with God about the sin, because this is what it's talking about, the sin, the fallen mindset. So what did God say? He says we're already forgiven and our debts and trespasses are already cancelled. So we just agree with that and live from that perspective. You don't have to go to God pleading for forgiveness, making yourself feel bad. And if you feel bad enough, then he'll then forgive you. It's not what it's like. So this is what 1 John 1:9 says from the Mirror Bible. When we communicate what God says about our sin, we discover what he believes concerning our redeemed oneness and innocence. We are cleansed from every distortion we believed about ourselves. Likeness is redeemed. So we start to see ourselves from the true perspective. If we associate confession with repentance in regard to sin, focusing on the behavior, it will be motivated by religious fear, guilt, shame, condemnation, rather than agreement with what God already says. And that's the problem. Most people go around feeling guilty and condemned because we're not perfect from our perspective, but from God's, it's a different perspective. So religion always tries to motivate us through guilt and DIY works. 1 John 1:7, that whole passage says, we are invited to explore the dimensions of the same light that engulfs God. When we see the light in his light, fellowship ignites. In his light, we understand how the blood of Jesus is the removal of every stain of sin. The success of the cross celebrates our redeemed innocence. To claim innocence by our own efforts under the law of personal performance is to deceive ourselves and to deliberately ignore the truth. The truth about what you do does not mean that you now have to go into denial if you've done something wrong. So we don't have to cover it up. We just have to know that we're already forgiven and therefore we can act from a forgiven state rather than a condemned state. Now, I'm not minimizing the importance of our behavior as if it doesn't important. Of course it is. We hurt and damage each other all the time by behaving from the wrong path. So the more we actually know the truth, the more our behavior will come from that truth. So our behavior is a consequence of what we believe about ourselves and about God. Do we see ourselves as sinners or righteous people? Because if you see yourself as a sinner and you're saved by grace, in other words, God did it, and you still see yourself as a sinner rather than what he did changed the reality of who we are, then you'll operate from that perspective. So religion focuses on not trying to sin or trying not to sin. So the problem just gets bigger. When you try not to do something, what happens? You focus in on not doing it and you end up doing it. The consequence for us is that it allows the enemy to deceive us and afflict us with guilt, shame, condemnation. So we don't live in the grace of God, but under the DIY law of self-effort, confession, repentance over and over and over again, rather than in the power of the truth of our sonship. This is what Paul said to the Galatians, who were living like that, having been birthed in the relationship with God. They were now living, trying to make amends with the law. You foolish Galatians. It's foolishness to try and think that we can put it right when we all you have to do is receive what he's already done. Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin live in it? Do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into his death? Which was the end of that issue. Religion just keeps reminding us of the sin. And I like this scripture, Colossians 1:12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in life. Did we qualify us? No. He qualified us. He rescued us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. But by his doing, you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. 1 Corinthians 1:30. So it's all him. Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Now I think that sums it all up. Forgiveness comes because of what he's done, not because of what we do. Let's live in the power of that forgiveness. Let's live in the reality of what that forgiveness does. How that forgiveness reveals the truth of who we are as sons of God, reveals the full knowledge of our salvation, so we can live from that perspective. And then our behavior will flow from the fact that we're sons, not sinners trying to stop sinning. So let's embrace the power of salvation, the forgiveness of our sin, the sin of our lost identity, so that we can be restored. Amen.